Well, good evening. How are we on? It's good to be with you on day two. How was day two for everyone? Yeah, starting to feel tired already. It's only day two, that's a worry. It's been a big day. How was Bible study group working in Romans 7 and 8? It's such a good passage, isn't it? I look forward to hearing your stories from Bible study group as you keep working this week in it. And as you keep mining the riches of what God's done for us in the Son and by the Spirit that passage talks about. My name's Dan. If you've just joined us, it's good for us to be together for an evening session. Let's pray as we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, make me your mouthpiece tonight. We pray that you would breathe the Word into hearts here, that we would hear you speak, that you'd give joy and assurance in salvation as we hear of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus and how you work in our hearts by the Spirit. Father, please breathe life and light into hearts that are dark and dead, that people might know that salvation and forgiveness even for the first time tonight. Please glorify your Son as we come to know him by the Spirit so that we can come to you, our Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we've been getting to know the Holy Spirit and his work in our life. We started yesterday. We came to know the Spirit as the third member of the Trinity and realise he doesn't just pop on the scene at Pentecost. He's been working, as the Trinity does, in every work of God, that every work comes to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the empowering of the Spirit. That starts with his life-giving work, where he gives new life to souls that are dead. We saw last night that he works with the Word like a PA system with a musician. That he makes the Word effective. He inspires the Word that we have in the Bible. He then turns our hearts. He throws the curtains open so we can see the goodness of God in the Gospel and the Word. And then he puts the Word in our mouths to speak to each other. That's been great, but tonight we get to the greatest treasure that the Spirit gives us. Tonight is the best thing. Tonight is baptism in the Spirit. Now, I don't know if that excites you immediately. I don't talk about baptism in the Spirit a whole lot personally. My church doesn't talk about it a whole lot. You might go to a church where they talk about it a lot. You might go to one where they don't. You might not know what to think about baptism in the Spirit. Let me say right up front, being baptized with the Holy Spirit is the most important thing that can happen to you in your life. Being baptized in the Spirit is the greatest blessing. It is the most essential experience of the Holy Spirit. Are you baptized with the Spirit? I hope by the end of tonight you can not only answer with a firm yes, but you can know the fullness of what that means. We need to be baptized by Jesus with the Spirit. But before we get into Jesus giving us a Spirit, we're going to look first at how the Spirit gives us Jesus. The Spirit doesn't pick up the mission where Jesus leaves off at the resurrection. The Spirit's active and he's empowering Jesus' mission all the way along. In the mission to save humanity, the work of God comes from the loving Father as he sends the Son to live and die and rise for us. And all of that, even the Son's life, death and resurrection, happens in the empowering of the Spirit. Now remember the big picture. We're in God's rescue mission. God is rescuing fallen human beings, rebels against him. We're stuck in death and in a total inability to save ourselves. As God's image-bearing people, we need to keep the law. We need to be perfect human beings, but we all fail. We all fall short of the glory of God that we're supposed to live up to. We fail and we say, well, we're only human, but actually our failure shows we fall far short of what we're supposed to be as human. As human, we're supposed to be God's image bearers, like him, honouring him. When we fail, we're not only human, we're less than human. But God has a plan to save us, to restore us to proper humanity that we're supposed to be, a rescue plan. And so because he so loved the world, the Father sent the Son. And the Son's mission is to become human for us, truly human for us, human with us, to fulfill our humanity. The loving Father plans, the Son becomes flesh, and Jesus fulfills our humanity in and for us in the power of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed the role of the Holy Spirit as you've read the Gospels of Jesus? You think the Gospels are all about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit's there the whole way through. We're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel. The first few chapters of Luke's Gospel just explode with the Spirit. He's there all through the first four chapters. People are filled with the Spirit. They're speaking by the Spirit. They're singing songs in the Spirit. We're going to trace through some of them now. For the first one, we're going to look at when the angel comes to Mary. The angel comes to Mary. He says, good news, you're going to have a baby, God's promised King and Saviour. And then we get this conversation. Mary says, how can this be since I'm still a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. How does God the Son take on our human flesh? The Spirit overshadows Mary. As the Spirit hovered over the waters of creation, now he hovers over Mary's womb and new life begins. As the cloud of God's presence hovered over the tabernacle to show God was with his people, now the Spirit hovers over Mary as Emmanuel, God with his people, becomes flesh. The Spirit works again in a new creation and he brings God to us. He takes our humanity in Mary and he takes God the Son and he unites them together in the man Jesus. And the result is a new man, a new human, a human who really, really will be the image of God because he is God. Verse 35, he'll be called the Son of God. The Spirit gives us Jesus, the perfect image-bearing human being, as he takes our humanity and he unites it to the divinity of God in the man Jesus. The next moment is at the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus is being baptized and the Spirit descends on him to empower him in his mission. Luke 3, when all the people are being baptized, Jesus is there too. He's praying and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. He comes hovering again. And the voice comes from heaven, you're my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. The Spirit comes again, this time to anoint Jesus. All right, so anointing was something that happened in the Old Testament to prophets and priests and kings. They were anointed with oil to show that they've been anointed by God with the Spirit for their mission. So oil was a symbol. Jesus is being anointed not with oil as a symbol of the Spirit, but with the Spirit himself. And he's being anointed for a mission. Jot down Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. That's what God quotes when he says, you're my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. Jesus is anointed for a mission to be God's Saviour King who's full of the Spirit and the servant who's going to save his people by standing in for them. At his baptism, Jesus is anointed to be the Spirit-filled King, Saviour, servant of his people. And so Jesus is the man of the Spirit. He's the man of the Spirit. Now let's have some audience interaction. We haven't had any of that yet. If I ask you to think of the most iconic basketball player you all think of? Yeah, Michael Jordan. All right, what about Michael Jordan? All right. Maybe this won't go so well. What about the most iconic cricket player? Bradman, yeah. All right, maybe it's getting a bit harder. What about the most iconic boxer? Muhammad Ali. Wow, we've got that one right. Golfer? Tiger Woods, right? Racing horse? Farlap, there we go. What they are to their sports, when you think Spirit-filled human being, you think Jesus Christ. When you think who is someone who's filled with the Spirit, Jesus is the man of the Spirit, filled and empowered to complete the mission of God. So what does this Spirit-filled man do? Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Does that seem a little strange to you? You're filled with the Spirit, with the most incomprehensible power in the universe to achieve God's plans, and you go out to be tempted by the devil. I'm not sure that's the first thing I'd think to do. But it makes sense if we realize what Jesus' mission is. What is he doing as the true image-bearing human? He's being the person we should have been all along, and he's empowered by the Spirit to do it. He's empowered by the Spirit like no one else to achieve victory and save God's people for sin. So what does the Spirit do? He drives him out into the heartland of the enemy. The wilderness is where Israel always failed. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, sinning and rebelling against God. Isaiah 63 says they grieved the Spirit in the wilderness because they rejected God. Now the Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness and he doesn't grieve the Spirit. He doesn't fail. Jesus reruns the great failures of humanity, Israel in the wilderness. He's rerunning Adam in the garden and he doesn't fail. Have you got a terrible day in your life you can look back on where you stuffed it up? Where you said something or did something and you just monumentally stuffed up? Imagine you could go back and rerun that day. You get a do-over. You get to do it right. Jesus is getting the do-over for humanity. He's walking in the steps of our failure moments in the wilderness and he does not fail. And just a quick side note, how does the man full of the Spirit withstand temptation in the wilderness? Well, every time he's tempted by the devil, the Spirit takes him back to the Scriptures. Every time he answers with, it's written in the Scriptures. And if the Spirit did that with Jesus, he always worked through the Word. It's no surprise he does exactly the same with us. Jesus defeats Satan in the wilderness. He is the perfectly obedient, God-honoring human. He's done what we all should have. And he did it as a human being for us. This isn't just God the Son. This is human life from Mary, who was joined to the Spirit in the womb. This is man for us. Jesus, a human standing in our place. A bit more quickly now through the rest of Jesus' life. Everything else in Jesus' life is done in the power of the Spirit. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and news about him spread through the whole countryside. Everything Jesus did was in the power of the Spirit. His teaching was by the power of the Spirit. His miracles and healings were by the power of the Spirit. He freed people from Satan and gave them release by the power of the Spirit. The hopes of the prophets was being fulfilled by this Spirit-filled King and servant and Saviour, God's promised human Saviour, full of the Spirit. But we know where Jesus' life and mission ends, don't we? That perfect human goes to the cross. He lived an innocent life in our place, and now he dies a guilty death in our place. He dies the death of the stained, even though he's pure. He dies in our place to take our punishment, to take our shame, even to take the anger of God that we deserve. As he lived the innocent life by the Spirit, so he now dies the guilty death even by the Spirit. Hebrews 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death? The Spirit gave us the Saviour on the cross. And the Spirit continues to give us our Saviour even in Jesus' resurrection. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus is raised by the power of the Spirit in a new human body, a resurrection body, a glorious physical body, a body that's physical but could be said to be truly spiritual, a body that takes its fundamental nature from the Spirit and not the flesh. I have a read of the second half of 1 Corinthians 15 at some point. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just marvels at the resurrection body. It's a real body, it's physical, but it's spiritual. Because remember, spirit doesn't mean intangibility. This is a body that has a nature from God. The Spirit gives resurrection life to Jesus first, the first resurrected human being. The Spirit gave us Jesus in all of his life and ministry. It's been a bit of a whirlwind. If you got lost along the way, here's what we need to see. Jesus was the true man of the Spirit. Like Jordan and Bradman do their sports, Jesus is the man of the Spirit. The Spirit united humanity to God in Mary's womb. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus came as the promised Saviour King. In the power of the Spirit, he lived the perfect human life for us. In the power of the Spirit, he died the death of the guilty for us. And in the power of the Spirit, he was raised to resurrection life as the first human in a spirit-natured body for us. Jesus is the great gift of the Spirit to us. The amazing next step of Jesus' mission is that he who's so gifted with the Spirit then gives that Spirit to us, his people. In all four Gospels, it records John the Baptist saying just how great Jesus is, because I'm baptizing you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Spirit. John's immersing people in water to symbolize washing from sin, and Jesus will immerse people in the Spirit to actually wash away sin. Jesus will give all his people the Spirit that he was baptized with. Jesus is the baptizer with the Spirit. So fix my typo in your handouts. You're not baptized by the Spirit. You're baptized by Jesus with the Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer, and he baptizes us in or with the Spirit. But Jesus will only give the Spirit after he's gone to the Father. Now, we read this passage last night. I won't read it out from John 16. Jesus will only baptize us with the Spirit after he's gone to the Father. Now, it's not because only one of them can be present at once. He's not going to go to heaven, change clothes, and come back as a Spirit. No, that's modalism. It's heresy. Jesus has to go because he will give the Spirit, but he'll only give the Spirit when he is the glorified King. The Spirit is the victorious King's gift to his people. A couple of years ago, there was a girl at ES, and she got a phone call while we're at Friday afternoon sport one afternoon. Her sister had just won a raffle. So her 19-year-old sister, who was a student at QUT at the time, I think, just won a raffle. No ordinary raffle. This was like one of those hospital major prize raffles. She won like a $1.5 million house at the Gold Coast, $100,000 in gold bullion, a boat, a jet ski, and a new car. Yeah, she was 19. It was bonanza time for her family and friends, right? I don't need a boat and a jet ski. Who wants a jet ski? I've already got a car. Who wants a car? I've got lots of gold bullion. What do you want for Christmas? When you win big, you share it with those you love. Would have been great to be her friend or her sister. When you win big, you share it with those you love. Jesus didn't win the lotto, and his victory wasn't by chance. He won victory over sin, death, and the devil, not by chance, but by his life, death, and resurrection. And he's like a victorious king who's gone and won a victory for his people, and he brings back a wagon load of plunder and treasure and exotic foods. And as he processes into this capital city, he shares out the spoils of the victory with his people, because when you win big, you share it with the people you love. The Spirit is the treasure the conquering king distributes to his people as we share in his victory. Let's go back to the day of Pentecost. If you've got your Bible there, flip open to Acts chapter 2. I'll put the relevant parts up on the screen as well. Acts chapter 2. It's Pentecost. The Spirit's been poured out on the disciples. The crowd comes because they've heard the preaching of the disciples. What's going on? We saw last night Peter explains the Spirit's come, and now all of God's words are all of God's people are speaking. But Peter does not keep talking about the Spirit. He starts talking about Jesus from verse 22 onwards. And his message is this: this Jesus was sent from God. You killed him, but God raised him. And so what's happened now? Let's pick it up at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. You get what he's saying? The Spirit that you're seeing and hearing in evidence at this Pentecost event is evidence that the King has come. The King has come and died and been raised, and the King is enthroned in heaven, and that's why the Spirit's come. The coming of the Spirit is evidence about Jesus. It's evidence about a monumentous event in Jesus' life. He's been enthroned as King. He's the glorified King, and he's sharing the treasure with his people. Pentecost is not primarily a Spirit event. Pentecost is not primarily about the Spirit, it's about Jesus, that he's the King now sitting on the throne and sharing out the spoils of his victory. It proves Jesus is the enthroned King and he's giving a wonderful gift to his people. King Jesus is on the throne. But if Jesus is King, this crowd has a problem. They acted as if he wasn't king. They rejected him. they killed him. But if Jesus is king, we all have a problem, because we've all lived as if he isn't king as well. We've lived as if we're king when we wake up every morning and think about what we'll do. What's Peter's conclusion to this crowd who treated Jesus as if he wasn't king? Well, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you, even you, will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all who the Lord will call." The response is to repent, turn back to the King, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll even also receive the spoils of his victory. Even enemies of Jesus, even enemies of God can be forgiven. Even enemies can receive treasure from the King. What a merciful and good King Jesus is. Even this crowd who killed Jesus can be forgiven and baptized with the Spirit. Even you, whatever your life or background, can be forgiven and baptized with the Spirit. Now we'll talk about what baptism in the Spirit is and what it means in a little bit. But I want us to do a little bit of work now on when does baptism with the Spirit happen? When are we baptized by the Spirit? For most of Christian history, it's been understood that baptism with the Spirit happens when people first believe in Jesus. Right? For example, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent, be baptized, and you also will get the Spirit." It's always been believed that believers are given the Spirit from day one of their faith onwards. But from about 100 years ago, people started to say there was a second experience of the Spirit. There was baptism with the Spirit that happened separate to conversion. Right? So you can have the Spirit enough to believe and become a Christian, but real fullness with the Spirit comes when you're baptized with the Spirit later on at some other point. And they argued this because they saw it happening in Acts. So in Acts, there's some special baptisms that look like this. So Acts 2, the disciples already believed in Jesus, but at Pentecost, they were baptized with the Spirit. Spirit baptism came after belief, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. A similar thing happened in Acts chapter 8. The gospel goes to Samaria, and the Samaritans believe, and they're even baptized. But then later on, the apostles come and give them the Spirit through laying on their hands, and somehow it's obvious the Spirit came on them. So it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but somehow everyone knows the Spirit came on them. A similar thing then happens in Acts chapter 10. The gospel goes to Cornelius, the first Gentile believer, a Roman centurion. He hears the gospel, and he's actually baptized with the Spirit at the same time because he then speaks in tongues and praises God. And finally, in Acts 19, there's this weird group of time warp believers. So people who were in Judea, they heard John's preaching, John the Baptist, they were baptized by John, they went back to Ephesus, and they just kept being disciples of John the Baptist's teaching. They come and they hear the preaching about Jesus. They didn't even know there was a Spirit, so they get baptized by the Spirit. They speak in tongues and prophesy. So you look at these, and there seems to be a pattern of two-stage blessing with the Spirit in Acts. You can have the Spirit for believing, you can be saved, but fullness of the Spirit can come separately, and it comes with speaking in tongues. Now, some people will say it doesn't always have to have tongues. Not every Christian speaks in tongues. Is baptism with the Spirit something separate to conversion? I want to say up front really clearly, no. No, it's not. It's not what the Bible teaches. And I'm sorry for the way that this teaching causes doubt for Christians, uncertainty or worry that they don't have the Spirit enough, or they don't have a proper Christian experience enough, or they don't have enough faith or enough fullness in the Spirit. Let me give you two reasons why this view is wrong. There's a lot more we could say. But the first one is looking at these cases and reading out a standard experience of the Spirit misses the structure in Acts. These are special cases. Let me show you why. If we go back to Acts chapter 1, chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus is commissioning his disciples on the mission of the gospel. And he says this, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The mission of the gospel has a geographical and theological shape. Okay, first the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem and Judea. These are the Jews, the faithful Israelites who are still worshipping and following God. The gospel will come to them first. But then in God's amazing mercy and kindness, he'll even bring in the Samaritans. Right? These are the lost tribes of Israel. Israel was divided. It used to be one called Israel. It's split in two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel abandoned God. They went after idols wholeheartedly, so God abandoned them and they became Samaria. And God, Jesus is saying, even the Samaritans, God will bring back the lost tribes of Israel, so merciful is he. But he's so merciful, it will go beyond them. It'll even go to the ends of the earth, the nations. And so what happens in Acts is the Spirit is poured out on the Jews first at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And it's a miraculous event, and everyone knows the Spirit's come to Jews. But you don't hear of miraculous comings of the Spirit to Jews ever again in the book of Acts. It seems after the first momentous event, we just go back to normal operating procedure of receiving the Spirit. Then the Spirit goes to the Samaritans. And for the first time, it's two-stage and it's noticeable because, my goodness, God really is kind and faithful and he's given the Spirit even to the Samaritans, the lost tribes of Israel. But it never happens in a miraculous two-stage way afterwards. We're back to normal procedure of receiving the Spirit. And then it goes to the first Gentile. And it really takes a lot of convincing for the apostles that they should even preach to him. They go and they preach to Cornelius, and I think Peter still doesn't believe he's going to be saved. And the Spirit comes, and my goodness, God's mercy and kindness is so great, it even extends to Romans and Greeks and people in Australia. It's a momentous event, but after that, there's no more miraculous ones. We just go back to normal procedure of receiving the Spirit at conversion. And then it goes to this really weird group of believers, John the Baptist's disciples. If you're in that category, then maybe you can expect a special pouring out of the Spirit. But they're this weird time warp, guys. They're not Old Testament believers. They're not New Testament believers. They're stuck with a half-half message from John the Baptist, and they too need the Spirit. I think what this is like is it's a little bit like there's a town that's never had plumbed water before, right? They've never had water pipes bringing water into houses. They've all had to go to the well with a bucket to bring their water. But there's a dam that's been built. And the house is getting connected to it, the town's getting connected to a water grid. And they're building and building it, connecting it all. And then opening day comes. And there's this great celebration because the taps are turned on and water flows from the dam into every house. That's Pentecost, where there's a great celebration. The Spirit is flowing. But the whole city's not connected at once. The Western District hasn't been connected yet. And so later on, when the Western District's connected, they have their little celebration. And then the water just flows in its normal ways. And the Southern District hasn't been connected yet either. So when they're connected, they get their little celebration, their opening day, and then the water just flows as ordinary. And then there's these weird hicks out in the hills, and they finally get connected too. There's miraculous opening day celebrations each time the Spirit and the Gospel crosses one of those divisions, but there's only those three divisions. There's the Jews, there's the lost tribes of Israel, and there's the nations. Special celebrations as the Spirit goes to them. But now everyone's connected to the Spirit in one of those three groups. So arguing that these are indicative of normal Christian experiences misses that theological shape of the people God is reaching with the gospel. The second reason is it's simply not consistent with what the apostles teach in their letters and in their preaching. Their consistent teaching is we receive the Spirit when we believe the gospel. Actually, even in Peter's sermon, we saw that if they repent and believe, they'll receive the Spirit now, and there's no second experience. There's not even a mention of them speaking in tongues. We saw it last night with the Thessalonians who believed. They believed the gospel in the power of the Spirit. We could go to Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul says, when they heard the gospel, they believed and they were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Or in Galatians 3, Paul's just pleading with the Galatians to get sense. He says, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer is by believing. They got the Spirit when they believed. Paul's point is that everyone receives the Spirit when they believe the gospel. That's the consistent teaching in the New Testament. We are baptized with the Spirit at the point of belief. And from the last two talks, you might have already been picking up, actually the Spirit starts to work in us even before we believe. We need that turning work. We need the curtains thrown open so we can believe. In God's grace and kindness, he gives the Spirit to even bring us to Jesus. We're given the Spirit when we become a Christian. We're baptized by the Spirit at the point of conversion, and we're going to see in a moment why that's so important. Jesus is the baptizer with the Spirit. He baptizes each of his people as they hear the gospel and believe in him. All right, second half. So we know that Jesus baptizes his people with the Spirit. We know it happens at the moment someone becomes a Christian by hearing and believing the gospel. But what is baptism in the Spirit? What's the key thing you get when you're baptized in the Spirit? What are some options? It could be spiritual gifts, too small. It could be filled with joy, too small. A deeper devotion to Jesus, too small. New life in the Spirit, too small. Salvation, too small. You get all of those things, yes, but they are too small to be the essence of what you get from the Spirit when you're baptized in him. What do you get when you're baptized with the Spirit? Let's go back to listen to Jesus and what he says back in John 14, which we heard read. What does Jesus say we'll get when we receive the Spirit? Let's have a look through that passage. He says about the Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit will be with us forever. When we get the Spirit, he'll be with us forever. Verse 17, he says, well, the world doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he's with you. How's the Spirit with them? Well, he's in Jesus. He's with you now, but the difference will be in verse 17. Soon the Spirit will be in you. He's with them in Jesus. Soon he'll be in them. Then Jesus says, verse 18, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And I don't think at that point Jesus is talking about coming to them in the resurrection. Look at verse... Have I gone offline? Let's revert to this one. Oh, we're back on for now. We'll see how we go. Jesus is going to come back to them. I don't think he's talking about the resurrection because of verse 19. He says, the world won't see me, but you will. Why will they see him, but not the world? Well, because go back to verse 17. Because the world doesn't know the Spirit, but you do, and he'll be in you. Jesus will come back in the Spirit, and so they'll know him, but the world won't. The result is verse 20. On that day, you'll realize that I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Jesus doesn't give the Spirit as a replacement for him. Jesus comes to his disciples in the Spirit, so that we are in him, and he is in us. The Spirit gives us Jesus again. He gave us Jesus in his life and ministry, and now he gives us Jesus as he comes and lives in us. The Spirit doesn't give us a knowledge of Jesus. He doesn't give us a belief in Jesus. He brings Jesus and us together as one. Just like he united humanity and God in the womb of Mary, so he now unites Jesus with us. And we're one. Paul says in Ephesians 5, this oneness is like the one flesh relationship in marriage, in sex. Just like the Father and the Son are united in the Trinity, so the Spirit gives us Jesus, and he is in us, and we're in him. We're united to him. The Spirit gives us Jesus, all of him, all of us. Let's have a look at another place where we can see this. There are so many we could choose. We'll go back to Ephesians 1 because we've been there already. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What happens when you believe the gospel? You are included in Christ. How? Well, you're sealed with the Spirit, like a wax seal that shows ownership and possession. We're wax sealed as belonging to Jesus because we're in him. The Spirit's great work is that he gives us Jesus. He joins us to him. So baptism with the Spirit is really baptism into Jesus. Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit into Jesus. We are drenched in Jesus when we're baptized with the Spirit. We're drenched in Jesus. We're covered in him. We're included in him. And that's exactly what we need after Jesus' death and resurrection. We need to be joined. All right, we're going with this one. All right. We'll just move the stand. It's exactly what we need after Jesus' death and resurrection. We need to be joined to Christ. Why? Because if we're not joined to Jesus, he's no good to us. Let me give you an illustration. There was a great victory recently, a great triumph, and most of you missed out. Glory was won, boasting rights were secured, but my guess is you missed out on enjoying it. You know why? You were joined to the wrong state. Yeah, there's at least one other. A couple of... See, only those joined by the indissoluble bond of birth in the mighty New South Wales got to benefit from the victory of the Blues. It's a rare boast. We'll take it while we can. See, you Queenslanders missed out because you were united to the wrong team. You can only benefit if you're joined to the team. We only benefit from Jesus' life and death and resurrection if we're united to him, if we're joined to him. Jesus has a perfect human life. If I'm separate to him, that makes no difference to me. Jesus dies on the cross that he's innocent. That makes no difference to me. Jesus is raised to new resurrection life, having fully paid the penalty of death. That makes no difference to me if I'm not joined to him. Hear what Calvin says. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what is received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. You get what he's saying? I'm going to move this a bit closer because I think that might help. That's better. Yep. You get what he's saying? Jesus can't electronically transfer his righteousness to us. He can't email us his death and resurrection to make it effective. It doesn't work like that. And we can't detach our guilt from ourselves and send it to him. We need to be joined to him, baptized into him, united in him, drenched in Jesus by baptism with his Spirit. There's no need for a transaction if you've got a shared account. By being joined to Jesus, we have a shared account with him. So when you're baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into every blessing in him. You get every treasure that is his. It's a shared account now. When you're joined to him, you get his perfect life. You get his faultless record. You get his guilt-free conscience. You get Jesus' blank slate. You get his righteousness. This is justification. You're called righteous because he's righteous for you. And when you're joined to him by the Spirit, he gets your guilt. And he gets your rebellion and your evil and your deeds and thought that you're glad no one knows about. He knows about them and he takes them as his own. And your deep shame, and your complete record of everything wrong you've ever done or said or even thought, he takes it all when you're joined to him. And he took it to the cross. And there he bore your sins in his body. And there he took your punishment. There he took your anger from God. There he took your death. When you're joined to Jesus, you get his death. It counts as yours. It counts as your penalty paid. It counts as your punishment taken. You get his agony and his suffering and his despair. You get his hell. It counts as if you'd gone through it because he did it for you and you're joined to him now. This is atonement. Jesus takes your punishment in your place because by the Spirit, you're joined to him in his death. But there's more. Seems there's always more, doesn't it? You get his resurrection too. You get the new life that he's begun. You get the assurance that death does not win, death has not won. You get the guarantee that the price is paid in full and there is no debt with God outstanding. You get new life now, new birth. This is where the Spirit gets the new life from that he regenerates you with. The Spirit doesn't create the new life. He gets it from the resurrection of Jesus and applies it to you by joining you to him. You get new life and you get the promise of resurrection, eternal life. Because he lives, we will live. Because by the Spirit, you're joined to him. And again, there's even more. You get his status shared with you. Not slave of God, not subject of God, son of God. You get his sonship. You're loved by the Father just like he loves his Son. No less than the Father loves Jesus. Not like he loves Jesus, exactly as he loves Jesus, because you're in Jesus. He loves you as a son. Like an orphan in the slums, we have nothing in ourselves. Dirty, poor, hungry, homeless, hopeless. But then by the love of the Father, we're adopted. Brought into a family, given everything as a loved son, the dirt scrubbed away and we're clean, home and food in place of our poverty, loved, not alone, never hopeless again. What does the Spirit give you when he joins you to Jesus? Everything. You get everything in Jesus, everything in him. Ephesians 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You get every blessing from the Father in Jesus, his perfect life, his death in your place. You get his resurrection to new and eternal life. You get adoption as a son of God. You get it all. This is why the Spirit is the great treasure that the King pours out, because we get everything in Jesus by the Spirit joining us to him. Brothers and sisters, this is why the Spirit gives us such joy. Joy in the Spirit is not an ecstatic supernatural thing. It comes from knowledge. It comes from knowing the treasures he's given you in Jesus by joining you to him. Joy comes from knowing the blessings the Spirit gives us in Jesus. It's all yours. It's all yours. Forgiveness, love, adoption, perfect righteousness, life. If you want more joy in the Spirit, get to know these blessings in his word better. It's all yours, from the Father, in Jesus, by the Spirit. It's all yours. Unless it's not. And this is where we need the advocating role of the Spirit. You'll have noticed Jesus calls the Spirit another advocate, a lawyer, a defender or a prosecutor. What role does he have? Jesus says, unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit works as God's lawyer in our heart. And he starts off as a prosecutor. He convicts us in our heart about our sin and our guilt and our standing under God's judgment. And he prosecutes us and he drives us to the message of forgiveness. He did it in that first audience at Pentecost, didn't he? They were cut to the heart and caused to call out, what can we do? He prosecutes and he turns the heart to believe and repent and have forgiveness and life in Jesus. But then he remains in you as an advocate and now as a defense lawyer. We have Jesus advocating in heaven and he's advocating to the Father for us. And we have the Spirit advocating in our hearts to us. And both of them cry out, innocent. The Son's there crying out, innocent in heaven as our advocate there. And the Spirit cries out, innocent in our heart. He assures us of our innocence, that we have Jesus' perfect blamelessness as ours. He assures us the price is paid. Jesus paid it all. There's no judgment left. He assures us of our safety. The verdict's already declared, innocent. And we have joy in the Spirit. So let me ask you the personal question. How is the Spirit working in you tonight? What advocating role is he playing? Is he prosecuting you? Are you very aware of your situation before God without Jesus? Are you still operating the individual account separate from Jesus and full of debt to God? Is your heart still hostile to God, resisting his rule? Perhaps even though you look like a Christian to everyone else and everyone thinks you are, you know Jesus doesn't have your life. And you know you don't have life in him. Is the Spirit putting his finger on you tonight, on your heart? If he is, know this is just the first of his mercies to you. Don't resist his first mercy. Don't run from him. Don't block out his conviction. He is pleading in you for your life. Let him lead you to the greater treasures he has for you. He wants to bring you peace and forgiveness and every blessing in Jesus. Will you turn to Jesus for that tonight? Will you trade your stained and shameful record for his perfect and spotless one? He'll give it to you freely. Will you have his death count for you? Why will you die on your own? Will you turn to this King who will bless you so abundantly? Will you give him your trust and your life? He'd give you life and innocence and hope even tonight. Will you give him your trust and life? Friend, if that's you, I pray that you will. Because the other way that the Spirit may be working in you tonight is as your defense lawyer. And wouldn't it be so much better to have the defense lawyer in you instead? As we've talked about the cross, perhaps the Spirit's been advocating in you, saying, yes, that's mine. As we've talked about the resurrection and forgiveness and life, the Spirit's in you convincing you these blessings really are yours and is growing your joy. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He's shouting out in you, yes, you are innocent. You have those in Jesus. He's giving you assurance and joy and peace. Something like the experience of John Wesley as he heard the book of Romans taught. He says, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, the feelings aren't everything. They come and go, but the assurance that you really are saved and forgiven and innocent is Jesus is something the Spirit would work in you. And he'll grow that assurance as you know God's beautiful promises in his word more. What a joy to know this, to have the Spirit advocating in you, telling you it's true. You really are saved. The greatest blessing the Spirit gives, the greatest gift he gives us, the greatest gift he would give you tonight is Jesus and everything in him. We've got a bit more to say, but let's pause here and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great and merciful Saviour. You see us in our weakness and rebellion and sin, and you don't leave us there. You send us our Saviour Jesus, who's perfect in our place, who dies the guilty death for us, and who's raised to life on our behalf. And Lord, you join us to him by your Spirit. And Father, I pray for anyone here tonight who knows they're separate from Jesus, who your Spirit's convicting and confronting with their sin. And Father, please turn them to you. Don't let them stay there, but bring them to life and forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. And Father, for those of your children here who know that assurance and that salvation, Father, please fill them with joy. Joy in what you've given them through your Son and by the joining work of the Spirit. And Father, please increase that assurance and joy as we read your word and hear your precious promises in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just quickly, again, there's more, because there's always more with God. We're going to look at this quickly because it's in your seminar tomorrow. The Spirit doesn't just join us to Jesus individually. We're joined to Jesus in a body, a community in Jesus, a church. We're joined to Jesus together And we're joined to each other in him by the Spirit. This is the fellowship of the Spirit that Christians enjoy. This is the unity. It's not so much unity in the Spirit as unity in Jesus by the Spirit. We're all united in the body of Jesus by the Spirit who's joined us to Jesus and therefore to each other. Let's have a look. We're always going back to Ephesians 4. Such a good passage. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You see what he's saying? Christians are united together through that one Spirit, that one baptism into Jesus. We're baptized in a union with Christ and union with his body, each other, the body of which he's the head. And so Jesus wants to build up his body, build up each Christian. And so he gives us each other and he gives us the spiritual gifts. We'll look at this a bit tomorrow. The gifts of the Spirit are gifts from the risen King Jesus given by the Spirit, because everything comes in Jesus by the Spirit. And he's given the gifts all the time for the body. They're never for ourselves. They're always for each other. They're always for him. Whatever gifting or ability or skill or personality or opportunity Jesus has given you, it's not for you. It's for him, it's for his body, it's for his people, and it's for the lost who he's still calling to himself. If you've been given anything in Jesus, please remember you've also been given his body to be part of. Each other here to love, each other to serve and build up, to use our words as we heard last night. You're in the body to serve joyfully out of love, and you've been given others so that you'd be built up by them. Brothers and sisters, all of us in Christ are his body together. If we love Jesus, let us love his body. And if you've just joined that body tonight, then can I encourage you to share that wonderful news with one of your brothers or sisters. We want to celebrate with you. We want to love and encourage you and build you up in that new life. What rich treasures we've seen tonight. Rich treasures that the Father has given us. In the Son, by the Spirit. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Amen.